invite you to turn your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15, I'd like to read a passage beginning in verse 21. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's fill our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that it is inerrant and infallible. We thank Thee that it points us to Christ. We thank Thee that it ministers to our every heart need. And we ask of Thee tonight, dear Lord, that Thou wilt save us from merely going through the motions of a man-made sermon or man-made sermonizing. And we do ask of Thee, dear Lord, that it may please Thee to send to us Thy Holy Spirit to bear witness to Thy Word and to minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt challenge us. We pray that Thou wilt encourage us. We do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt build us up in the faith and inspire our zeal and increase our faith, increase our confidence in our Savior. And we do pray that Thou wilt make us bold for Jesus Christ in such days as these. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, Lord, may it be our strongest desire and our highest priority to make His name known. And so, Lord, we look to Thee to speak to our hearts as we read Thy Word, as we study it. We do seek Thee for grace and for mercy and for power. And to this end, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful, O Lord, of my insufficiency for this task. I am mindful, O Lord, of my own unworthiness and my own inability to convey blessing to Thy people. But, Lord, Thou hast ordained that through the preaching of Thy Word, Thou wouldst speak to Thy people and build them up in the faith and minister to their needs. So we look to Thee, Lord, to do that very thing, because it is a means that Thou hast ordained. So, Lord Jesus, cleanse me in the blood and touch my lips with that coal off the altar and grant to me that I may have strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. And grant, O Lord, that for the good of Thy people and for the honor of Thy Son, that Thy Word and Thy message would go forth with great power and blessing, and that it would be owned of God and that it would be perceived as heaven sent, the message from God for His people for this time. So, Lord, we commit this time to Thee now, and we open our hearts to Thee, and we look to Thee with expectant hearts that Thou wilt speak to us. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 15, we begin in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 28. And I trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. It is interesting to note how often mention is made of bread in these three consecutive chapters in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, it seems that you find an unusual emphasis on bread. In Matthew 14, for instance, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. From 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the Lord multiplies the bread and makes bountiful provision for the multitude. So bountiful, in fact, that 12 baskets remained full after every man and woman and child had eaten to a satisfaction. I suppose there's a sense in which you could say that was heaven-made bread, miraculous provision from Christ himself. And it certainly brings to mind what the Lord said concerning himself on another occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 35, where Christ refers to himself as being that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, for the Lord says, giving to us the promise of satisfaction and bountiful life as we commune with our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as bread satisfies the physical hunger of a man, so Christ is that bread of heaven who satisfies the spiritual hunger of a soul. In Matthew chapter 15, we find bread mentioned again in verse 2. Look at that with me, if you would. In verse 2, Matthew chapter 15, where the scribes and Pharisees are putting a question to Christ, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And here you see again another mention of bread. The bread spoken of here, I suppose, we could call homemade bread. Not in the sense of homemade bread that we enjoy hot out of the oven, but homemade in that it originated with man. The reference being to the traditions that had been piled up upon the Word of God in such a way as to nullify that Word. In chapter 16, the Lord warned his disciples to beware of this bread. This is the bread, I suppose you could call it, of gospel perversion, adding to God's revelation in such a way as to nullify that revelation. Look at verse 6, if you would, in chapter 15. Well, let's back up to verse 5. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Here is that homemade bread, or homemade doctrine, I suppose you could call it, if you want to identify that which is being symbolized by the bread. There is certainly no lack of this kind of bread in our land today. Even in fundamental circles, we have to guard ourselves against traditions that we may be tempted to carnally mold into standards of spirituality. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, we have then another account of the Lord Jesus feeding a multitude. And here again, there's an emphasis on bread. This time, 4,000 are fed from 7 loaves and a few fishes, and 7 baskets remained after everyone ate and was filled. Now, the thing that stands out in these passages that describe the feedings of the multitudes is the abundant supply of bread. There was plenty for everyone, and there was much left over. And what I find interesting and striking in the text we have read by way of contrast is that in this story, our attention is focused on a mere crumb of bread, as it were. Look at verses 26 and 27. But he that is Christ answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In contrast to the bountiful supplies of bread that are made reference to in the passage that precedes and in the passage that follows, now all of a sudden, by way of contrast, we are dealing with mere crumbs of bread and the great faith that was required for even the obtaining of that crumb, as it were. But my, what a rich crumb it was. It was a crumb of mercy. It was a crumb of deliverance from a condition of cruel and miserable demon possession, which always led to self-destruction, as the Gospels will certainly bear out. So it was in the case of the man possessed by a legion of demons, dwelling in the tombs, cutting himself with stones. So it was with the man's son who met Jesus and his disciples descending from the mount. We read how he often fell into the fire and into the water. But when the Lord would grant this rich crumb of merciful deliverance, it would bring peace and joy and rest to a poor and afflicted soul. What a rich crumb of mercy. Now, the thing I would have us especially note from this story is that this Syrophoenician woman did not obtain this crumb of mercy for herself. She obtained it for her daughter. And my, what a burden she had for her little girl. A burden so great that no obstacle deliberately set before her by the Savior could prevent her from wrestling with the Lord for that crumb of mercy until she had at last obtained it. Can we not see in her a little bit of what we read of in the Old Testament when we have the account of Jacob wrestling with the angel until he at last received full assurance of deliverance and victory from his brother that was coming to put him to death? A wrestling match between Jacob and the angel. So we have in the passage we have read tonight, as it were, a wrestling match between this Syrophoenician woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this Syrophoenician woman stands out to me as a needy challenge for days such as these. In this day when we feel so small a burden for the salvation of souls, in this day when we're prone to give up so easy when it comes to praying and laboring for even a loved one's salvation. And so I'd like for us this evening to let this Gentile woman challenge us, to challenge us by your faith. We certainly do well to consider her faith, for the Lord Jesus called it a great faith. So we have a challenge before us this night. And what I would like us to consider is the faith that can obtain the rich crumbs of Christ's mercy. That's what I want us to focus on. The faith that can obtain the rich crumbs of Christ's mercy. And we're going to analyze that faith this evening. And I want you to consider with me, first of all, that the faith of this Syrophoenician woman was a true faith. Hers was a true faith. It was true because it had the right object, which was Christ Himself. This woman knew who to seek for help. And you know, if you give careful consideration of the passage of this passage and you compare it with the parallel account that's given to us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, we discover that this woman did indeed seek out Christ, and she went through great effort to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, up until this point, the Lord's ministry had been in Galilee, His headquarters at Capernaum, as it were. And while He had taught the people and healed many, He performed various other miracles, there was nevertheless an antagonistic resistance to His ministry and to His claims of being the Messiah. He was at the center of great controversy throughout His earthly ministry. Now, the common people heard Him gladly, but the religious leaders withstood Him at every turn. They came all the way from Jerusalem to contend with Him. We read in chapter 15 and verse 1. They took counsel against Him, how they might destroy Him. We read earlier in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. And following His battles against them, we read how the Lord would withdraw. Following the battle, following the antagonism, the Lord would then seek to get away from it all for a time. We have the account of that in chapter 12 and verse 15. And this is what we find Him doing in the very words of our text. If you look at verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." He departed, or literally, He withdrew. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 24, where we have the parallel account, it says, "He entered into a house and would have no man know it." It's as if the Lord, having fought the battles now, is looking for a time of seclusion, looking for a time to get away, looking for a time, undoubtedly, to commune with His Heavenly Father. So we find Him seeking seclusion, retiring into the borders of pagan Tyre and Sidon. And yet such was the faith of this Gentile woman that she would seek him out even in the place of his seclusion. You see, she knew who he was. And this is significant. Remember her background. She was a Gentile. She was outside the Commonwealth of Israel. She lived in a region that was economically prosperous and very proud. Tyre and Sidon were flourishing merchant centers, yet pay close attention to her words in verse 22, where she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." This was an acknowledgement of the very thing that the Pharisees were repudiating. In other words, his messiahship. Thou son of David. This was an acknowledgement of his rightful claim as the king of Israel. And not only should we pay attention to her words, but we should pay attention as well to the homage she gave to him. For we read in verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped," or literally, she bowed down before him. She recognized who he was and that he was the worthy recipient of her worship. And so she comes and she bows down before him. Here was someone indeed who knew who to seek and who knew who it was that she was seeking. And this is the mark of true faith. It had the right object, Christ, the Messiah, or Christ, the King. Now, the validity or the power of a person's faith can only be measured by the object of that faith. And you know, that's an obvious statement, but it bears remembering because it has become a tendency in our time to make faith something of an end in itself, an inner or subjective power one possesses that enables him to overcome all obstacles and survive any crisis. And don't we see an emphasis like that in our day, even in the light of this tragedy, even in the light of our nation's attack now? By terrorists, we find a great emphasis on faith. And it's not considered to be a thing of great consequence what you have faith in, as long as you have faith in something or someone. In Alcoholics Anonymous, their program entails praying to a God of your own choosing. It's not the God, you see, that they're interested in, but the exercise of faith. Neo-Orthodoxy, 20th century movement, professed to be a return to orthodoxy. And yet they view faith as being the all-important thing. It's a blind leap into the dark. It doesn't really matter to them whether or not Christ really rose from the dead. All that's really important is that you believe that Christ rose from the dead. Now, I haven't had time to read this book yet. Maybe Reuben could fill us in more on this. But I'm told that in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on healing, that he actually devotes some time to pointing out that there actually is a medical or a psychological benefit to exercising faith, no matter what that faith is in. It's important that a person believes something, and he actually can draw something of an emotional or a psychological or a physical benefit by having some kind of faith. But certainly not in that sense could we call that or the things that I had been describing with regards to Alcoholics Anonymous or Neo-Orthodoxy, none of those things could be characterized as true biblical faith. They might serve as some sort of crutch to assist an alcoholic, but they won't stand the scrutiny of God's judgment, and they'll be utterly worthless so far as things spiritual and eternal are concerned. That sort of faith certainly would have been of no value to this Syrophoenician woman on this occasion. But let's bring the matter closer to home this evening, where we see something of the tendency I've been describing even in evangelical or fundamental circles. We see on a almost weekly basis people making decisions. And there's a tremendous emphasis, and there has been for a long time, on the need for people to make decisions. I dare say that across this city, this very day, maybe even this very hour, people are being called upon to make decisions as if there was some sort of power in a decision that will bring victory. This emphasis has led to preachers pressing their people for decisions instead of pressing them to know more of Christ, instead of urging them to close in with the one that can bring deliverance. They're pressed, rather, to make a decision for that one. And the result is oftentimes defeat and frustration, because decisions in and of themselves are impotent. You know, I couldn't help but wonder when I heard Billy Graham addressing the nation and that in the National Cathedral during that day of prayer. He acknowledged something that I'm sure we would all agree with him on, the need for revival, the need for spiritual renewal. And I couldn't help but wonder when I heard him made that remark, if even in his latter days, he maybe is coming to realize that decision evangelism really hasn't had as much of an impact upon this nation as one might have expected or hoped. The sins in the church are as great and as numerous as the sins in the world. And the need is for something greater. The need is for something more powerful than merely decisions. Well, I have to guard myself on this because certainly the people of God do need to make decisions. We wouldn't want to throw that out. Joshua drew a line in the sand, in a sense, and said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." There is a call upon the child of God to make a decision. But unfortunately, in our day, I'm afraid we have placed such a heavy emphasis upon it, and we're coming to realize that a decision in and of itself is powerless. This woman, on the other hand, knew who to seek and who it was she was seeking. And what will hold us back from seeking Him unless it be an unclear perception of who He is? What keeps the Christian back from praying on like this woman and praying through for the victory except unbelief? And how we would do well to pray like the man who met Christ coming from the mount, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Oh, for grace to gain a clearer perception of Christ. That's what's needed. That's what will give us victory. That's what will bring to us the deliverance and the spiritual renewal and revival we need. A clearer vision of Christ in His glory and all that He has done. Help us, O Lord, we would pray, to perceive the truth of Your Messiahship. Help us to recognize and believe in Your sovereign power. Help us to pay due homage that is due to Your name. Give us a clear and full vision of Thy glory and Thy grace. Oh, we sang it tonight, "Be Thou my vision." And that's what we need. I trust You'll make that the emphasis in your heart and in your devotion for a clearer and fuller vision of the glory of our Redeemer. This lady evidently had a very clear vision of Christ, a very full vision of Christ. She knew who He was. She knew what He could do. This prayer the Lord will answer if we'll but take the time to meet Him through His Word. The first mark, then, of this woman's faith is that it is true faith. It's true faith because it has the right object. We go on to consider what is inevitable with true faith, for we see next that her faith was not only true faith, it was tested faith. Her faith was tested, and I say this will be true of true faith. It will be a tested faith. This woman's faith had to overcome many obstacles that were placed before it, and that you might say were deliberately placed before it. This lady had to overcome Christ's silence. Look with me at verse 23. "But He answered her not a word." Her faith had to overcome the disciples' coldness. And again, verse 23, "And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." So she had to overcome Christ's silence. She had to overcome the disciples' coldness. Her faith also had to overcome alienation from Christ. Look at verse 24. "But He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So there's the problem of alienation that had to be overcome also. And she also had to overcome by her faith abasement that came from Christ. Look at verse 26. He seemingly insults her. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So you see a lot of obstacles that are placed in the path of this woman that her faith had to overcome. Christ's silence, the disciples' coldness, the alienation between her and Christ, and the fact that Christ abased her. Now I say that these obstacles were deliberately placed in her path, and I think that careful attention to the story will bear this out. We see her seeking the Lord for mercy continually. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 26, we read she besought him, or literally, she kept asking him. She would not let go. She would not give up. She kept on pleading. She kept on asking. She kept on beseeching Christ for this deliverance. Not only was she beseeching him, but pleading with the disciples as well, trying to win them to her cause. But far from winning them, they turn against her. And they start beseeching the Lord to send her away. So I think there's something very interesting to note in that connection. And the woman may well have perceived this, that while she was being met with silence, the Lord nonetheless was not giving heed to the disciples either. He did not, at their request, send her away. No, rather, he was testing her perseverance. He was testing the depth of the burden she carried, and what a heavy burden it was. Look at verse 22. "Have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed." Such was her distress that her daughter's condition was, in a sense, her condition. She didn't say, "Have mercy on my daughter." She said, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is grievously vexed." She had entered into that condition. She was bearing the burden for her daughter. And I say in this, she resembles something of the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, "I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul entered into the burden of his lost brethren. In this, she resembles Moses, and we cited this text along the way from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Moses says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." It seems that men that are close to God bear a heavy burden for those that are outside of God and outside of Christ. It was true of this woman. She entered into the burden for her daughter, a heavy burden. Paul entered into the burden of his kinsmen, desiring, if it were possible, even to take their place, that they might come to Christ. You know, there's a vivid illustration of this in the Old Testament that we find in two of the prominent prophets in the Old Testament, of Elijah and Elisha. You think of the account, and we have this account recorded for both of them, that each one was called upon to bring someone back from the dead. And it seems that in the process of praying over that dead soul, we have what seems to be something of a grotesque account of how they would stretch their own bodies upon the body of that corpse, and then they would pray. And at last the Lord would answer, and it was this, as if they were entering into the burden of the condition of the one for whom they were praying. And my, doesn't that strike us as a challenge? Isn't that a burden and a challenge we need to take up? In each instance, there is a burden so keenly felt that the one making intercession enters into the condition of the ones they are pleading for. Now, at this point, I have to say again that we should find ourselves most challenged and most convicted by this Syrophoenician woman. For if the Lord is testing our prayers by silence in order to measure the depth of our burden, how deep can we honestly say that our burden goes? Must we not admit that very often we're greeted by silence, our tendency is simply to give up? Oh, for grace and forgiveness and increased faith to pass this test, to overcome the Lord's silence, to have a greater perception of spiritual reality that we'll have the kind of burden that will overcome the obstacle of silence. The next obstacle she overcame was that of alienation. And again, look with me at verse 24, if you will, where Christ makes it very plain that she is alienated from him. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, I say this was a deliberate obstacle, for the thing that must have encouraged her was that now the silence had been broken. She's making progress. First, the Lord doesn't answer her anything, and then he gives her an answer that isn't favorable, but it is an answer. The silence is broken, and now the Lord is addressing her, speaking to her, and so she's making progress. Indeed, I believe that at this point, it may very well have been that the Lord stood still and then turned to her. I say this because now she is able, in verse 25, to approach the Lord and worship him and repeat her petition. Look at it with me. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. You get the impression, don't you, that the Lord and his disciples are traveling. They're en route. And this woman is behind them. And she's calling on the disciples for help, and they won't give it to her. She's calling on the Lord Jesus for help, and he greets her with silence. But then he stops. Then he stops, and he turns. And the answer he gives her isn't a favorable answer, but now she's got an audience with him. Now she's allowed to approach him. Now she's allowed to worship him. I never will forget the point that Dr. Paisley made from the gospel account that speaks of blind Bartimaeus. You may recall how he called out for help. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tried to silence him because it was right on the verge of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it was in that context, in that setting, the crowd is very large. And blind Bartimaeus is calling out for mercy. And the crowd tries to silence him, which leads him to cry all the louder. And then Dr. Paisley made an interesting point because it says in that text that the Lord Jesus stopped. And he summoned blind Bartimaeus into his presence. And Paisley made the point that this man's cry did something that the combined forces of earth and hell could not do. It brought Christ to stand still. The forces of earth and hell couldn't do that. He was bound for Jerusalem. He was bound for his mission. But the cry of a soul in need had the power to make our Savior stop. And I think we find an instance of that in the Syrophoenician woman as well. Now Christ has stopped and turned to her. Now he has made it clear that she is able to approach him. And he focuses his full attention on her. Now, he's made it very clear that she has no grounds of approach. She was not among the people of God. Indeed, she was alienated from God, and she had a background of rebellion and sin and heathenism. The Lord's words could be repeated to each one of us. We have no grounds of approach in and of ourselves. Paul would have us remember this as he writes to the Ephesians, wherefore remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, it's good, isn't it, to remember where we once were? And especially as we look out upon this world and we see so many that are lost in sin, so many that are rebellious, so many that slander and blaspheme God, and it becomes easy to become angry with them and become cold toward them. Oh, let's remember where we were once upon a time. And then let's take these people to heart, because we were in the same place. Now, I say the Syrophoenician woman overcame this obstacle. Perhaps that's not the right way to put it, for in a sense, there was no way she could overcome this condition of being alienated. But what her faith recognized was that in spite of her alienation, in spite of the fact that she had no grounds for approaching Christ, she was nonetheless being granted audience with Christ. He had stopped. He had broken the silence. He was receiving her worship. And here is the greatness of her faith. She saw that an approach to Christ had graciously been granted to her. And the response of her faith was to bestow upon him the due reverence that he was worthy to receive. It's certainly a source of grief and distress to me to see how little reverence is given to Christ today, especially in the place of prayer, especially in the place of worship. How quickly Christians tend to rush into God's presence, ask for the rubber stamp of His approval upon their activities, and then rush out of His presence again to engage in the devices of their own making. How loosely we use His name in our prayers and in our praise, and especially do I find this to be the case in so much of what is taking place in contemporary Christianity today. Wholly lacking in reverence. Wholly lacking in a sense of the holiness and the majesty of our God and our Savior. Let's remember this evening that the privilege we have of approaching Christ is a gracious privilege. A privilege bestowed not on any grounds inherent within us, but bestowed rather on the grounds of full, free, and sovereign grace. And then let's avail ourselves of this great privilege. Well, let's do so paying due reverence to the one who has opened the way. Christ so taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's a call to reverence. That's a call to purity. It's a call to sanctification. So her faith overcame the silence. She was able by grace to overcome the alienation. There was yet one more obstacle to test her faith. She had to overcome being debased by Christ. Look at verse 26. "But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Christ is calling her a dog. He's seemingly insulting her, isn't he? Having been granted an audience with Christ, she was then reminded that she had no grounds upon which to receive an answer to her petition. Now, this is something we should note. I'm afraid that in the minds of many since she had paid her due reverence to Christ, some people would reason she should have merited the answer in her petition. But it did not. The Lord's answer makes it clear that she had no merit upon which to have her petition granted, not even the fact that she, unlike the unbelieving Jews, acknowledged him as the Messiah, not even that merited for her daughter's deliverance. But how does faith overcome this obstacle? The obstacle of being debased by Christ. It does so, and this woman exemplifies this for us, it does so by owning the Lord's debasing and claiming no merit, but leaning entirely upon the Lord's mercy. And so we read of how she owns what the Lord says of her in verse 27. "And she said, truth, Lord." She's not going to dispute it. She knows she's unworthy. She knows she's a sinner. She knows in a sense she is, but like that despised dog, she's not going to argue it or debate it or deny it. She's going to own it, and that's the way she overcomes it. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." This, then, is how we should approach Christ. Conscious of our own unworthiness and leaning on His mercy. I close by pointing out that this kind of faith is finally a triumphant faith. You see, it's a true faith, it's a tested faith, and finally and briefly, it's a triumphant faith. Verse 28, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." A triumphant faith. What amazing words are these that are spoken by the Lord. "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." What wonderful words of condescension. Don't you desire to hear the Lord saying the same thing to your own soul to your own heart with regard to the burdens that you bear, with regard to the burdens we bear as a church and as a nation. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. You see, when the Lord engages in a wrestling match with someone in prayer, He is pleased to yield the faith. And the result was that her daughter was graciously delivered. Now let's recognize this evening that we do have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but He's graciously bestowed it. We don't have any merit to earn an answer to our prayers, but in the Lord's mercy, He has supplied the merit. Right now in heaven, we have a high priest who has merited the answer to our prayers. We have the same grounds for approach that He Himself has, even the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Let's not give up praying, therefore, for those the Lord lays upon our hearts. He is pleased to test our faith. Now, this Syrophoenician woman had great faith. And yet it is not even great faith that is required to obtain the answer. The Lord says, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. But He also asks a very searching question in Luke 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Oh, may ours be a faith that can pray on, that can pray through, and that can overcome every obstacle that the Lord in His sovereign good pleasure would see fit to place in front of us. Maybe the Lord greets us with silence. That means we're to pray on and continue to plead and believe. Maybe the Lord tests us. Maybe the Lord humbles us by convicting us of our sin. We own His conviction. We own our unworthiness. And we continue to pray and we continue to plead until the Lord at last yields to faith and says, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. That's a good goal to aim for, isn't it? In our praying, as individuals, as families, as a church, all for a faith that will persevere until the Lord gives that answer. Our text reveals to us that the Lord will give that answer. Let's make that our aim then. Let's make that our goal. And let's continue to pray and to seek and to believe and to not give up until at last we see great and powerful things for which we have long been praying. May ours be a faith then that can pray on and pray through, especially for the deliverance of those that are on our hearts, and especially for the condition of our nation at this time. Let's close then, shall we, in a word of prayer. And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what Thou dost show us in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art pleased to test our faith. I pray that Thou wilt give us grace to persevere. We thank Thee, Lord, that our faith is a true faith because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is God Himself manifested in the flesh. Lord, Thou art the one we seek, for we believe that Thou dost rule and reign over all. I pray that Thou wilt help us, dear God, to persevere in our faith. I pray that Thou wilt help us to use the means that Thou hast given us to cultivate our faith. We know, O Lord, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. May we be very careful then to be spending time in the Word so that our faith will grow and that we in turn will persevere and continue to pray, continue to seek, continue to plead until at last the silence is broken and Christ does answer. And we know, O Lord, that Thou wilt have a purpose in humbling us. Thou wilt have a purpose in testing us. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Help us to be those that will indeed lay hold of Thee until at last we receive that answer that this Syrophoenician woman received. Be it unto Thee even as Thou wilt. Lord, we desire great things from Thee. We desire that our loved ones come to a saving knowledge of Thee. We desire that this neighborhood in which our church is would be a neighborhood that is impacted by the gospel of Christ. We desire, O Lord, that this church would be built up through the power of that gospel. We desire, O Lord, that our own hearts would be filled to overflowing with thy love and thy goodness and mercy. We desire, O Lord, to be even as Jacob, who wrestled with that angel until he obtained a name change. Lord, give us a name change. Let us be as those that can prevail with God and prevail with men. We believe, O Lord, that at last thou wilt yield to faith. So help us to have faith, and help us in turn to be faithful. Hear us, we pray, and take us into this week now in the fullness of thy Spirit. Make us a praying people in this week and in the coming days. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt hear and answer and carry us forward. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name.